Now, first of all, I want to introduce the subject of elders or overseers. Then I want to consider the appointment of elders, And then thirdly, we shall of necessity have to consider the qualifications of elders, particularly as they are set out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and, of course, Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of elders. But then I thought that we ought to take account of the responsibilities of the saints toward overseers. That's a very important aspect of the subject this evening, the responsibility of the saints toward the overseers. And then finally, we'll think about the reward or the compensation of overseers. So first of all then, by way of introduction, Laodicea, that of course is the last of the seven churches of Asia to be mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Laodicea means the rights of the people. In other words, effectively, democracy. And this is the spirit which for some time now has been increasingly asserting itself both in the world and indeed in the professing church. And men desire to have their own rights to self-expression and also to self-government. And as in the book of Judges from which we have read, as in the book of Judges we find a refusal to recognize rule when, to quote the very closing verse of this book, there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So today, in every sphere, authority is resented. But I want to remind you that the Word of God would enjoin, first of all, self-rule. For the wise man of the book of Proverbs, he says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." So there must be self-rule, there must be self-control. But not only do we read in the Word of God of self-rule, but also of home rule. There must be rule in the home. Indeed, I would lift that expression that we read together from 1 Timothy chapter 3, "One that ruleth well his own house." So we have self-rule, we have home rule. But let's not forget, we also have state rule. And in that passage in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And he goes on to say in that passage, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." So we have self-rule, we have home rule, we have state rule. But then, of course, we have assembly rule. Now, we didn't read from 1 Timothy chapter 5, but there in chapter 5 and verse 17, we have that expression, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour." Now, God's saints compose his house. I was thinking of that expression in Hebrews chapter 3, "Whose house are we?" And of course, his presence among us demands holiness. And that lovely expression from Psalm 93 is, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord." But not only holiness, but also subjection to his will. And in the epistle of James, we have that expression, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And where the will ceases to bow to divine rule, then things, very sadly, go to pieces spiritually. And I have to ask the question, how long can any number of people dwell together harmoniously without the proper rule? And for things to be right, there must, of course, be righteous rule. And we need to acknowledge that rule is of God and, of course, is most essential to man's well-being, whether viewed in the family, whether viewed among nations, or indeed in the assembly of God. Also, as I introduce the subject, I just want to consider these terms, bishop, that we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and indeed in Acts chapter 20, the terms bishop and elder. But it would be appropriate, I believe, first of all, to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he is the perfect exemplar. And although we read from chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we could have gone back to chapter 2, where he is spoken of as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then, of course, in chapter 5, we read those words, when the chief shepherd shall appear. And that word chief shepherd, of course, implies that there are other shepherds, under shepherds, acting under the chief shepherd for the spiritual blessing and well-being and welfare of the flock. I'm sure that most will appreciate that this word bishop is the translation of the same Greek word as that which is rendered overseer. And when we read the word bishop in our authorized text, or when we consider the word overseer, this has more to do with the spiritual work, because the very word overseer means to see over, to look over. It means an inspector, one who watches over the flock. On the other hand, when we consider the word elder, this refers more to the spiritual maturity, to the experience of the man. I do wish to emphasize that such an one is not necessarily an old man. Indeed, a different word is used in Titus chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the aged men. Now, we read those verses from Acts chapter 20, and we learn from that chapter that the overseer and the elder are one and the same person. For in that passage, we didn't read from verse 17, but had we done so, we would have learned that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. But then we did read together, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which," or perhaps better, "among the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So elders and overseers are one and the same persons. You will notice, of course, that there was a plurality of elders at Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then again, although if we were to go back to Acts chapter 15, we would learn that James, that is James the Lord's brother, had quite a prominent role there in the assembly at Jerusalem. Nevertheless, there was a plurality of elders there as well. And I did notice that three times over, within the scope of the first six verses of Acts chapter 15, we read of the apostles, plural, and elders. Indeed, Paul's letter to the Philippians is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. Now you'll understand that the plurality of elders really acts as a safeguard against one setting himself up as a Diotrephes, of whom we read in that third epistle of John, and it said concerning him who loveth to have the preeminence. So I say all that by way of introduction, thinking about self-rule, home rule, state rule, and assembly rule, and I trust presenting to you the clear comparison of those terms, overseer and bishop, overseer and elder. Now, secondly, then, I want to consider this issue of the appointment of elders. Well, we read together from Judges chapter 9, and I was going to speak of that being a little known parable, but it may be that the saints here at Bicester are well acquainted with Jotham's parable. But nevertheless, it's the parable of the trees. And it may be of help to us on this particular subject as we're thinking about the appointment of elders. You see, the trees, they had no ruler. So they appointed a day to anoint a king over them. And in ways that well illustrate the wisdom of men, they aimed and aimed very high. But the three trees invited to rule gave good reason for continuing just as they were. You see, the olive tree was producing that which honoured God. The fig tree was bearing good fruit. And then thirdly, the vine, that which cheered both God and man. They evidently, in the parable, they evidently knew God. And having received no commission from him to reign over the other trees, and having no desire to leave the useful employment in which they were engaged for such a purpose, they were very wise in their answers. But a ruler the trees must have. And instead of leaving the issue with the God who was evidently known to the olive and to the vine, they encouraged a worthless bramble, or perhaps it is a thistle. But as we read on, we find that the bramble's speech actually betrayed him. He says, "Put your trust in my shadow." And we ask ourselves, how much shade is there from a bramble? And then he adds, "Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Well, great swelling words indeed. Very little shade, but very sadly, very much judgment. Man-appointed rule is a present blight of the professing church. And such rule is even sometimes self-appointed. And how sad that is. If we go back again to the Old Testament, we're given examples of both, namely man-appointed priests. You remember that when we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, chapter 12, we find the division of the kingdom from Rehoboam, the king over the southern tribe, and Jeroboam, the king over the 10-tribe northern kingdom. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 12, that Jeroboam, he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So we have there an example of man-appointed priests. But there are also examples of self-appointed priests in the persons of Korah. You go back to Numbers chapter 16. And indeed, also of King Uzziah. And we read that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And if you read the passages very carefully, you will know the disastrous consequences in each case. And of course, we see in Uzziah that desire to function not only as king, but also as priest. But that, of course, is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas ordained them elders in every church. Now, it's interesting that this word ordain, it bears the literal meaning of to stretch forth the hand. In other words, Paul and Barnabas, they discerned the men of God's choice, and with apostolic authority, they pointed them out to the assembly. Now, during the infant state of the church, whilst the word of God was yet incomplete, the presence of an apostle or an apostolic delegate was necessary for the ordination or the recognition of elders. And an example of that, of course, is in that passage that we read in Titus chapter 1, for he was told to ordain elders in every city. But when ultimately the apostles were removed and their function had been fulfilled, God graciously gave provision for the guidance of his saints, and that guidance was and still is the full canon of Scripture. Now, we ought to be very thankful that we're living in a day when we have the completed Word of God. And there is no outside body of persons with the right to appoint elders. Much less right has a local assembly to select its own elders. You see, we must always bear in mind that the assembly is not a democratic institution. And I suppose we might well pose the question, shall sheep choose their own shepherds? Let it be noted, and we gather this, of course, from Acts chapter 20, that it is the Holy Spirit who appoints elders or overseers, and he does that through the Word of God. I trust we shall see how that operates in a moment, because Paul says to those elders from Ephesus, over the which, or among the which, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, brethren, let us bear in mind that if the Holy Spirit has made a man an overseer, then no man or body of men can prevent him from being one. But on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit has not made a man an overseer, then nothing and no one will ever succeed in making him one. Now, the question is sometimes asked, how should an elder be recognized today? And the following approach might well be considered. I'm sure you will agree that, as in all matters relating to the local assembly, the present overseers should take the lead. Now, we must, you'll understand this, we must accept the status quo. So in any given situation, we have to accept those who are at that point in time recognized as overseers. So, as in all matters relating to the local assembly, the present overseers should take the lead. And when they see a brother manifesting the features required in an overseer, and witness that he himself, within his own capacity, is endeavouring to shepherd the flock, then I suggest that they should take him aside and express their confidence in him. They would not invite him to join the oversight. Now, that is a question, or rather that is an expression that is commonly used. They would not invite him to join the oversight, but would suggest to the brother in question that if he himself felt exercised to join with them, because it would seem that it is a scriptural pattern that overseers should meet regularly together, then if that's the case, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire overseership, So the desire must be also on the part of the individual. And if they express their confidence in him, and then express to him that he needs to have an exercise to join with them, and if that is positive, then they would express their confidence in him in a more public way, and on behalf of the brother, call for the support and encouragement of the assembly. Now, I judge that that is the manner in which the thing should be approached today. So that is the appointment of elders. Now let's look at the qualifications or the qualities or the features that should mark overseers or elders. Now we read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we also read from Titus chapter 1. In the epistle to Timothy, the qualities or features are presented for the benefit of the one who is aspiring to take up the work of an overseer. I repeat that expression, if a man desire the office of a bishop, or if a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. However, in the passage in Titus chapter 1, the features set forth are to be a guide to those in the assembly for the recognition of elders. So one complements the other. If we look at the verses that we read together in Titus chapter 1, the first qualification is general. If any be blameless. And the word signifies that which cannot be called to account. In other words, the elder must have nothing laid to his charge. He must be a man about whose past or present accusations are not being circulated, if any be blameless. Now the next two are what might be termed domestic qualifications. The husband of one wife. Now that implies that preferably an overseer should be a married man. Now I want to point out that the expression literally means a one-wife husband, or if you like, a one-woman sort of man. So as far as the elder is concerned, there is most decidedly to be only one woman in his life, that is, his own wife. So if I have responsibility in the assembly at York Street in Leicester, I only have eyes for one woman. And I think that that is very, very important. Because this interpretation is far higher in its moral requirement than the suggestion that an elder is disqualified if he should remarry after his wife's death. And therefore, an elder needs to exercise great care in his conduct towards and his conversation with sisters in the assembly. He must be most circumspect, the husband of one wife. In other words, a one-wife husband, or if you like, a one-woman sort of man. The other domestic qualification follows. Having faithful children. Now again, this suggests that ideally, an overseer should be a family man. You see, circumstantially, it is a man's family that will test his fitness for responsibility in God's assembly. And that word, faithful, it really means trustworthy, reliable, or dependable, as the expression later on in the chapter, faithful word, would signify. Or alternatively, it could be rendered believing. Now, it is perhaps better to take the meaning here as trustworthy rather than to demand that for a brother to be recognized as an overseer, all of his children must have reached a point in their lives when they are clearly believers of the gospel. Although, of course, it is hoped that they would become such. But then again, as to the children, whether saved or not, they must be well behaved, not accused of riot or unruly. Thus, on the one hand, the elder must be known as one who insists on good behavior in the household, whilst on the other, a responsibility rests upon his children to conduct themselves in such a way as to commend his ministry in the assembly. But our passage goes on to say, we're coming to verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, although the statement appears to be a repetition of that in the preceding verse, it is certainly not redundant, since it gives the reason why a bishop must be blameless. Namely, he is God's steward. He is a steward of God. Now, we acknowledge the importance of the word must in such well-known texts as ye must be born again. But we do not always lay such stress upon the word when used in the present context. As God's steward. So the bishop is seen here, the overseer is seen here, as an administrator of God's house, identified with its interests, and as such, he is to take care of the church of God. He's God's steward, and this indicates that the overseer is directly accountable to God in the discharge of this stewardship. And the general principle is that it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But then five negatives are then noted, marking what an overseer is not to be. And these might be termed restraints. Number one, not self-willed. He's not to be one who dominated by self-interests. In an arrogant way, asserts his own will and stubbornly presses on regardless of any advice or regardless of any appeal. Not self-willed. Secondly, not soon angry. He's not to be one who is quick-tempered and cannot keep his passions under control. Scarcely anything weakens authority more than a proneness to explosions of anger. So the word says, not soon angry. Thirdly, not given to wine. Literally, the expression may be rendered, not tarrying long at the wine. And in fact, it is a figurative expression of the result of drinking wine, and it's used here, I believe, in the secondary sense of brawling and abuse, the effects of wine drinking, not given to wine. No striker, nothing at all to do with picket lines or anything like that, but the idea is not to be quick with his fists, not to be given to acts of bodily violence. I trust that the sisters will bear with me if I say that although a man, naturally speaking, is given to fisticuffs, perhaps a woman is more prone to the misuse of her tongue. I don't want to lose the confidence of the sisters, but I trust you'll bear with me. But here, no striker. Not given, fifthly, to filthy lucre. So he mustn't be eager for shameful gain. So those are the five negatives. But then Paul supplements the five negative qualifications with six positive characteristics. And if the negative features are restraints, then the positive features are requisites. I'm sure we appreciate that Christianity does not consist in a series of negatives. And the absence of evil qualities is not enough. Positive qualities are, of course, to be cultivated. So we have these six positive qualities. Number one, a lover of hospitality. What one who's fond of offering hospitality. Without, of course, a thought of receiving a return invitation or any other recompense, he's to be a lover of hospitality. Secondly, a lover of good men. Perhaps it might be literally a lover of good, that is, good things. Or perhaps a lover of goodness, that may be a rendering. And this points to that largeness of heart which finds room for and sympathy with all that is good, all that is beneficial in its nature or in its effects. A lover of good, a lover of good things, a lover of goodness. Thirdly, sober. So the elder must be right-minded. He must be balanced in his opinions, balanced in his actions, and certainly not light or frivolous in his attitude. So he must be sober, just. In other words, there must be a conduct toward others that conforms to the standard of right, and of course so doing, meets with the approval of God, just. And then holy. And this word includes the idea of being gracious, as well as being unpolluted. And then sixthly, temperate. This describes the overseer's ability just to control his desires and to control his appetites. Some find it difficult to distinguish between sober and temperate. But really, a sober man is moderate in the enjoyment of that which is lawful, whereas a temperate man refrains from that which is unlawful and that which is harmful. So in this passage, we learn that the elder must be just, that is, manward. He must be holy, Godward. And he must be temperate, selfward. So there we have the six positive features that should mark an overseer to counterbalance the five negative features that we looked at before. Now, the latter part of verse 7 and the whole of verse 8 of Titus chapter 1 may in one sense be regarded as a parenthesis. So verse 9 may be linked with the first part of verse 7 and read therefore as follows: as God's steward, holding fast the faithful word. So the elder must not play fast and loose with Holy Scripture. The word of God is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely dependable. It is not unreliable, like the spurious doctrines of false teachers. And the faithful word is the sole authority, and it's the final course of a court of appeal in every dispute. And so the elder, he must be characterized by doctrinal stability, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's responsible to adhere firmly to the word of God as the guide for himself, without of course adding to it, or on the other hand diminishing from it, that he may therefore be capable, in our passage, on the one hand, of exhorting the believers in sound teaching. That perhaps is a possible rendering. You see, an overseer must be apt to teach. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's a public man, not necessarily a public teacher, but he must be apt to teach so that if individuals come to him and want help from the scriptures, he should be able to turn to chapter and verse. Indeed, I mentioned last week that at York Street, we're actually following readings in 1 Timothy, and yesterday we were looking at the passage, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." And we were pointing out that therefore there are three types of elders. There are elders. There are elders that rule well. And there are elders that labour in the word and doctrine. But the overseer does need to be able to exhort the believers in the sound teaching of the Word of God. But on the other hand, he must be able to convince the gainsayers. So here we have this special responsibility that elders have in teaching. And I come back to the point that therefore, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, they must be apt to teach. Now, if you think that the words have been directed to the overseers here in the assembly and there's nothing for me, then I want to come to my fourth heading, which is the responsibility of the saints toward the overseers. What of the responsibilities of believers toward overseers? Well, you may find more, but I actually found 7 distinct exhortations. Number 1. Know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord. I quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we are to know them. We are to know from recognition. I emphasise that this recognition is nothing official. It is to know by observation. I might have said this to Mervyn in the earlier days when he came to York Street, I don't know. But I used to say to any students that came to us at York Street, and you know, it's strange really. One of the early questions that students ask is, who are the overseers in the assembly? And I say, well, I'm not going to tell you. But I'll come to you after about 6 weeks or 2 months and I'll ask you who are the overseers in the assembly. You understand what I mean? You see, we are to know them. We are to recognise them by the very work that they are doing. So, first of all, it is recognising them. But then secondly, and the same passage applies, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, it's not difficult, I trust, to recognise those who are the guides. But more than this is required, we should have them in regard. We should appreciate them. We should value them on account of their work. You see, it's not because of who they are, but rather it's because of what they do. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Thirdly, honour them. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, I quote the verse again, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. And double honour here would indicate financial help in certain circumstances in addition to paying that respect. Now, I'm not suggesting that the overseers in the assembly should stand now at the end of the meeting at the back of the hall with the hat in hand, but what I am pointing out is that if you go back in time, certainly, there were those brethren who had fairly humble occupations and they had a family to support,
And there were those days when it was possible to do overtime. More likely now you're working half time, but you could work overtime. And it may be that such an overseer really needed to work extra hours in order to make provision for his family, but he forewent that in order that he might give himself to the service of the saints and to the consideration of the scriptures. And I think in those circumstances it would be appropriate for the assembly to give him some financial help. I'll leave that with you for your consideration. So honour them. And then trust them. Well, it doesn't actually say trust an overseer, but in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 we're told, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You see, elders are particularly exposed to misrepresentation by the very nature and by very reason of the work in which they are engaged. Then fifthly, I come over to Hebrews chapter 13. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey your guides. And I ask, is this being carried out in practice? And where scriptural leaders are found, and where ready obedience and submission to them are rendered, then you can guarantee that order and blessing will result. Obey them that have the rule over you. Then again, in Hebrews chapter 13, in an earlier verse, we are told, remember them which have, or perhaps had, the rule over you. And I'm just asking those who have been in the assembly here for many years, and you look back and you think of godly overseers that have served among the saints, and the exhortation is to call them to mind, those under shepherds who've gone on before. And then seventhly, again Hebrews chapter 13, salute them that have the rule over you. Now, it doesn't mean to say that if you're walking down the street and you see an overseer on the other side of the road, you sort of salute him. That's not the idea. But the idea is, this is an indication of our regard for them. And I just want to say this. What encouragement they need, because they meet with plenty of criticism. Now, finally, just a short word. Reward or compensation. How arduous is the task of an overseer? But think of the reward. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And a true shepherd must of necessity have a shepherd's heart and a shepherd's love. And only then can he gain the shepherd's crown. And the fadeless character of the crown of glory is set in contrast to the fading wreaths of earth. A crown of glory that fadeth not away. Desirest thou a shepherd's work as wisdom from above? It is a work of toil and care, of patience and of love. Ask for an understanding heart to tend with godly fear the feeble flock of which the Lord hath made thee overseer. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake.